Let's have our Bibles open, please. The book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, that book that speaks about the superiority of Christ. Just very quickly, chapter 1 here of Hebrews, it talks about how Christ is superior to all. Chapters 1 and 2 actually show how he is superior to the angels above. Angels are inferior to Christ. Chapter 3, it makes the point that he is superior to Moses. Chapter 4, there is a superior Sabbath rest that he has for his people. In chapter 5, he is superior to Aaron. And on this book goes, it shows then how he is superior to the Levitical priesthood. He's superior to the Old Testament tabernacle. He's just the one who is superior. There's no one. There's no religion. There's no ritual which is greater than he. Tonight, we're in chapter 4. It speaks of that Sabbath, that rest that I want to consider with you here tonight. Let's bow together, please, in a word of prayer. Our Lord, our God, good to be in the house of God. Nowhere else we'd want to be. The Lord, tonight as we open, as we thought this morning about the word of God, desire the sincere milk of the word. We pray, Lord, that desire tonight will bubble up in our hearts. Pray, Lord, that there would be an appetite for the sincere milk of the word, that we might grow thereby, that the nutrients in this portion, Lord, would feed our hungry souls. Lord, there's not a human being on earth who doesn't hunger. And we can't find, Lord, satisfaction in entertainment. We can't find it, Lord, in big dreams whenever they're fulfilled. We don't find it, Lord, in whatever possessions we purchase or even in what hobbies we pursue. Lord, we are wired and designed to hunger after thee as the deer pants after the water brooks. So pants my soul after thee. And Lord, tonight, thou art our every desire. Lord, there is no relationship on earth that will come near to relationship with Christ. Knowing that we have peace with God, that we're heading home to heaven. Those who are recipients of the grace and the love and the blessing of God, Lord, it's great to be saved. We pray, Lord, that everyone here tonight would have that wonderful satisfaction of having a living, lasting relationship with God. Lord, you know the week that everybody had last week. Lord, you know the week that we're all going to have this week. Lord, we don't even know if we'll be here tomorrow. But Lord, this we do know, that the Lord never changes. And Lord, your invitation is still the same tonight. That if we call, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So Lord, tonight, might there be that real calling. Might there be that genuine resting in Jesus, Son of God. Be with us now. Give us help here. Preacher and hearer alike, do us good. Bless those who watch online. Lord, encourage them too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good to be in God's house tonight, and good to have the Lord's Day, this Sabbath day of rest. And I'm sure as you read through the verses, you will have noticed how many times the word rest is actually used. Would you go back with me for a moment here to chapter 3 and the verse 18? What does it say? And you count yourself how many times the word rest is used. Chapter 3, verse 18, "And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest?" All right. Go to chapter 4, verse 1. "Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest," which is yet to come. Verse 3. "For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest." All right, go to verse number 4. "For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day." That's the Sabbath day in that case. Go with me then to verse number 5. "And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest." Verse 8, for if Jesus had given them rest, verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest. There's another rest. And then come to verse 10, for he that is entered into his rest. And then verse 11, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest. Now you do not have to be a theological giant nor an intellect in any way to work out what the theme of that portion is. The theme is rest. Men and women, rest is a good thing. It's been the half-term break. For many that doesn't affect us, but certainly for children, it's that wee break from school. For teachers, it's a break for them. For some aspects of working society, it can be a break. And the Bible talks about literally taking a break, coming aside for a while. The Lord said to his disciples, you'll come aside for a while. And they went to a desert place, literally to rest from the labors of their work. So rest is a good thing. Sometimes we just need to get away from things. One person has defined a break, a vacation like this. I think that's a good one. A vacation is what you take when you can no longer take what you normally take. I'll say that again. A vacation is when you take. A vacation is what you take when you can no longer take what you normally take. You're getting away for a wee change of scenery. One man said, every now and then go away, have a little relaxation. For when you come back to your work, your judgment will be clearer. Since to remain constantly at work will cause you to lose power of judgment, go some distance away, because then your work will look smaller and you can take it all in at a glance and you can put it all in its proper proportion. I read one time of two men, they were lumberjacks, they were men who brought down trees, and they had a competition. One man said, I want to take a whole day and see who can chop the most. And the challenger set to his work hard, and he went full pelt from morning right to his first break. Only took one break the whole day. And as soon as his break was over, it was short, it was sweet, he got back into his work again. And he was watching the other guy the whole day. When the day came to an end, 5 o'clock, whatever time it was, the two of them went over to their piles of wood that they chopped. And the challenger, the man who set the challenge, was astounded. Because the other boy had significantly more chopped wood. The challenger said to the winner, I don't understand it. I was sure I was going to beat you because every time I looked at you, you were having a wee break. You had a much longer lunch break. In fact, you had two. And you had little breaks throughout the day. How in the world did you chop more than me? And the winner said, well, that is true. I took more breaks. But if you would have noticed, when I took my break, it was only sharpen axe. And that's right. Breaks are there to sharpen the axe, to get to wet the tools, so they can strike harder and perform better. Sometimes a break can be good. But you see, our text tonight, it's not talking about a break. It's not talking about a vacation. It's talking about a rest. And it means a rest that you enjoy at the end of the day. When you come home from work, or whatever task you're doing, and you sit down, that's the idea of the rest in our text. It's when you're finished. This text tonight is talking about heaven. When we rest from our labors on earth. When this life's work is ended and we enter into eternity. Heaven, men and women, is a destination. It's where we go to rest from the labors of life. We rest from our toils. We rest from our troubles. We rest from our tribulations. So, this evening, I want to consider this rest Look with me at verse 11. Verse 11 puts it verse 9 puts it very clearly. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. This verse repeatedly talks about the Sabbath day. And the word in the Hebrew, there's two words for rest here. Sometimes it's Sabbath. Other times a different word is used. And there's a reason for that. But for purposes tonight, this verse talks about God in 6 days creating the heavens and the earth. And then he rested. That was a rest. And the people of those days in the Old Testament, they rested on that Sabbath day. But in verse 9, the Lord says, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. There's another rest, a greater rest. That Sabbath rest, it only in type demonstrates something of the eternal rest of heaven. That's what our text is talking about. You know, when you go out and do a good day's work, whatever it may be manual labor, it may be mental exertion, it may be helping somebody else, it may be some kind of task. But when you work hard for a whole day and your back might be sore, your brain might be sore, you're sore somewhere, there's nothing like coming home and sitting down. Maybe having a meal. This time of year, maybe you're flicking the heating on, the fire's burning. You might have somebody with you to sit down with. It may be you sit down at your favourite sofa, or you lie down on the couch, or you have a cup of tea, you have the dog beside you, or something. It's just your way at the end of the day to sit down. It's done. Nothing like it. That's what our text is describing. Heaven is that. The rest is heaven. God's rest. We've seen that here in the text. It is described as God's rest. If you look with me, it's actually in the previous chapter there. It uses that language, his rest, the Lord's rest. That means it's his. It comes from him. He gives it. There's a rest that only God can give. Listen, how many times have you went on holidays, for example? You went on a holiday to get away. You had to get away from life as normal just to clear your head and feel better, and you go, and you're not there 4 or 5 days. But you're saying to yourself, no place like home. And when you get back, you always say, well, it's good to go away, but it's always good to get back. Because our vacations, our holidays, they never fully satisfy. They just don't get it. Oh, they're good for us. They're pleasant times, memorable times. You may have had an adventure, you may have accomplished something, but they never really satisfy. But this rest that God gives is perfect, fully satisfies. That's what our text is talking about. What is God's rest? It's that rest that we enter into when we're saved after we die. It's preserved for those who are in Christ. It's a blissful peace. That's what it is. A blissful peace. It's when we rest from our labours. Do you know what excites me about this rest? We'll be there with God himself. We'll be there with Christ. And we will rest from what? What will we rest from? Yes, we rest from our labours. We have a rest. Sin. I can't even imagine that. Complete rest from sin. A complete rest from the curse. No more temptation. It doesn't bother us. Everything we can do it perfectly without sinning. No lust. No pride. No hatred. None of those things that boil up in our flesh. A complete 100% cessation of sin and temptation. A complete rest from it all. I look forward to that. A rest from what the curse brings. Sin and death and separation. We were singing about that a minute ago, weren't we? No more parting over there. No more sorrow over there. A perfect rest. And men and women, Jesus died to bring us into that rest. That's what he was doing. When Christ was on the cross, he was paying the price. He was my substitute so that I could enter into the rest someday fully. Saying, can I just say something? Don't get the false impression that when we get to heaven, it's going to be this boring existence of doing nothing. That is not what the Bible means by rest. You will be busy in heaven. I don't know if that encourages you or not, but it's a reality. But we'll be busy doing what we love. We will be busy with perfect fellowship with Christ. Veil taken away, all temptation, all sin gone, just perfect fellowship with the Lord. Perfect fellowship. We'll enjoy perfect fellowship with the Lord and with each other. We'll all be rid of our sin. No fallouts, no failures, no letdowns, not a cloud between. We will be enjoying eternal fellowship with one another, serving the Lord. Heaven will be a busy place. That's good busy. There'll be activity that will do us good. Will you take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. So just back a couple of books. 2 Thessalonians. And look at the chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the verse 7. And to you, inspired scripture says, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. What, or tonight are you troubled? What kind of week have you had? I don't know what's been going on in your life. I don't know what kind of troubles you had. Maybe emotionally, maybe relational, maybe financial, maybe employment, maybe mental, or whatever the case may be. Look at the verse again. And to you, who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. That is referring to the second coming of Christ. There was a girl this week I was speaking to an outreach on Friday. Good chat with her. And she said to me, she asked me many questions actually, and the Lord gave help. And one of the things she asked is, when Jesus Christ comes again, how will we know him? How will we know him? There's going to be antichrists and all the rest of it. How will we know when Jesus, the real Christ, comes? Read that verse again. And let me assure you, you will not mistake Christ when he comes again. Because it won't be to the manger. Look at verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. There will be a day when the heavens open, the clouds disperse, and the Lord in victory, in glory, in power, with all of his angels, descends to wrap up creation. Let me tell you, there'll be no doubt. That's the Son of God. So don't worry about all these antichrists and people claiming to be Christ. They're not. Christ has come once. The next time he comes, no doubt, the heaven will be filled with him. But it's that verse there, verse 7, where it says, when you're troubled, rest with us. Christ is coming. And know this, dear individual. If you're saved, you're entering one day into the perfect rest. There's a rest now, a rest from sin, a rest in the sense that we're saved and we're forgiven. Praise God for that experience. But there's a greater rest that remains. The rest of heaven forevermore. Now, go back to our text for a moment here. In Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4. Still thinking about this theme, rest. And you see the word rest here. Sometimes it is a reference to the Sabbath. Because it's the word sabbatismos. It's the word Sabbath. But at other times, like at the beginning here, it's a complete different word in Greek altogether. It's the word kataposis. You hear the word pause there? Kataposis. A pause. Let us therefore, verse 1 of chapter 4, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his kataposis. His pause. His rest from from sin and sorrow and trouble and toil and the curse. You see, there's a heavenly blessedness in which God dwells. And the Lord has literally promised to the persevering saint that he can enter into that rest and enjoy it with him. Go with me in the book of Acts for a moment. Now keep your finger in Hebrews 4 because we're going to be straight back. But Acts chapter 7 and the verse 48. And it says here, "Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest?" You see that? Hebrews 7, end of verse 49. Where is the place of my rest? These verses are referring to the Old Testament when the plan was made to build a house for God. They had made the tabernacle, and the tabernacle moved from place to place, and it was in David's heart to build a permanent building for God to rest in. And the Lord makes the point here, heaven, the throne, is my dwelling place. Heaven is my throne, and the earth, it's but my footstool. You know what a footstool is? It's what you put your feet on. It's not even the most glorious piece of furniture in your house. It's an old footstool. That's what earth is to the Lord. So we as men, are we going to build a house for God to rest in? Of course we can. Of course we can. But in this place of rest, the Lord describes a place of rest for himself, the kataposis. It's a place where there's no more sin, no more curse, where the Lord is resting from his labors. You see, when Christ ascended into heaven, the Bible says that he sat down upon the throne. And the action of sitting down is what you do at the end of a day's work. He sits down. His work is done in that he has accomplished redemption and salvation for his people. His work is done. There's nothing more to do. You don't have to add to Jesus' work. He doesn't have to add to his own work. It's all done. He's resting. And you and I are promised. Well, at least there's the offer of a promise to enter into that rest. And as Jesus Christ is resting, so will we. So go back to Hebrews 4 with me. Hebrews 4. Now read this very carefully with me now. Right? Hebrews 4 and the verse 1. Let us therefore fear. Just pause for that a second. Just read verse 1 again. Those first four words. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us or given to us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of. The Lord has promised. There is a promise that God will bring you into his rest. And it's God's promise. And God's promise is an absolute fact. It's an assurance. It's a guarantee, a vow, a pledge, a covenant. And it's his promise to bring you home to this rest. But you can miss it. And we ought to fear that. Imagine coming short of the promise. And you understand what it means to come short. It means you don't get there. And if you don't get there, if you don't lay hold upon this promise of eternal rest, what is the alternative? We're talking here about a blissful rest forevermore from sin and the curse and temptation and sorrow and pain and death and agony and tears and all of it. An eternal rest. What is the alternative? You know the alternative. It's hell. It's torment. It's pain. It's agony. It's sorrow. Why would you even give any element of chance to this and not bow before God and say, "Lord, I am terrified of coming short of claiming and entering into this promise. I want to be saved." How then? How do we enter into this promise? Well, look at verse 2. The promise is made that he will bring us home to this blissful, eternal rest. Verse 2, here's how we do it. For unto us was the gospel. Now, don't miss that word gospel. What is the gospel? Good news, isn't it? It's the good news that Jesus died for sinners. That's the good news. That's the gospel. And it's open to everyone to receive. For unto us, that's the New Testament believer, obviously. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. Can you see two groups here? The us and the them. Us and them, two groups. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. The point has been made here. The gospel is preached in this New Testament era. The gospel was also preached in the Old Testament. That's who the them are referring to. I want you to see that here for a wee moment, just on a side note. Because some people say, you know, the New Testament's for the, from Matthew, Revelation, the New Testament is for this New Testament era, and the Old Testament, that's different. Have you never read that verse? The gospel was preached to us, the New Testament saints, as well as unto them, the Old Testament saints. Read the context, because the context is, the author is speaking about Israel. Old Testament Israel. The gospel was preached to them who were under Moses, and Moses led them, but Jesus Christ is superior to him, and he's superior to the Levitical laws. This is all embarked to the Old Testament. The them is the Old Testament saints. So the gospel of Jesus Christ, that a savior, that the mediator, that the Messiah would come and die for their sins, was preached from Genesis right through to Revelation. That's the point here. The gospel was preached to them, but some of those who heard it, they did not receive it with faith. Read the verse again. Verse 2, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, Old Testament saints, but the word preached did not profit them, didn't benefit them, because it was not mixed with faith in them that heard it. You see, they heard, didn't believe. Can I just clarify something this evening? Just because you hear the gospel doesn't mean you're saved. Just because you sit under the preaching of the word, just because you read the word, doesn't mean you're saved. Like, for example, if you went to a doctor and you said, "Doctor, I'm not well," and he examines you, and then he tells you what's wrong, he gives you the diagnosis, and then he tells you how the medicine works, are you cured? No. But you heard the diagnosis, you heard the medicine, you heard it, but it didn't do anything for you, you're still not cured. Why? Because you have to take the medicine and receive it. It has to be in you. And these people in the Old Testament era, Israel, they heard it, the people walking in the wilderness, they heard the gospel, but they didn't believe it. They didn't have faith in it. They didn't rest in it. They weren't bowing before God saying, "Lord, I forsake all my righteousnesses, all my works, and I rest wholly upon you, so that when I stand the judgment day, I will say, nothing in my hands I cling. It's only to Jesus Christ I rest." They weren't able to say that. Not trusting in Christ alone. So they heard it without profit. All right? Now think this through with me just for a moment here. That meant many of them fell short of the promise. The exact occasion in the Old Testament is when Israel came out of Egypt and the Lord promised them the land of Canaan, the promised land, but many of them didn't believe, and the Lord said, "I swear unto those that did not believe, you'll wander for 40 years and your carcasses will die and you'll never see the promised land." They didn't. They all heard it, but didn't believe and didn't trust in the Lord. So the point here is, hearing doesn't mean you're saved. Your hearing of the word must be mixed with faith in the word, in Christ. And that's the question tonight. Have you faith in Christ? Is he your only hope for heaven?
So you might turn around and say to me, yes, he's a hope for heaven.
I'm not asking you, is he a hope? I'm asking you, is he your only hope? Because Christ plus anything is a false doctrine. It's Christ only. He's the only hope. Now, some of these people fell short, and the Lord knew that. They were still walking with Israel. They were still walking to the promised land. They were marching away. They were wearing the badge of the Israelites. But you can't pretend. God knew. The Lord knew who the pretenders were. He knew who was his and who had faith, and those who did not. You can't bluff. Now, there are many examples in the New Testament of men, of individuals who came short of the promise, who knew about the promise. Think about Judas. Judas knew. 3 years he walked with Christ. 3 years he saw the miracles. 3 years he saw people being raised from the dead, the gospel preached. He knew. But he fell short of actually in faith resting in the promise. What about the young rich man? The young rich man who had his wealth and his health and he had his position, the wealthy rich young ruler. And he came to Jesus and he said, you know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the Lord said all these things. And he said, I've done them all. And then the Lord said, sell what you have and give to the poor. And he was sad because he'd much goods and he walked away. He fell short of entering into promise. What about Balaam in the Old Testament? He said, I want to die the death of the righteous. He recognized that there was the death of the good man that leads into eternal bliss, but it came short of it. You can know it. You can hear it, but not enter into it. And so I want to ask you at this point, are you resting in Christ? Or are you restless? Those are two different things. Are you resting in Christ tonight? Or are you restless? You're restless because you're not saved, and you know that. You know full well. You have not made your peace with the Lord. You have not called upon the Lord for salvation. As the scripture makes it very clear, call and he will save. You haven't done that. Are you able to genuinely say to someone else tonight, are you able to speak to friends and neighbors and family and say, I trust in Christ? Are you able to confess Jesus Christ? You go with me for one moment to the book of Romans here, Romans 10. Here's a challenging wee verse for you. Romans 10, in the verse 9. Read it with me. Romans 10, 9. That if thou shalt confess, you see that word, don't miss it now, but if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Good verse. If you're able to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, if you believe in your heart that he has risen from the dead, saved. It's not because those words literally save you. Those are the evidence that faith has entered in. Because when the Spirit of God enters in and you're saved, you're convinced he is the Savior. This man, this book presents this Jesus of Nazareth who rose from the dead. This is the Son of God. There's no thinking about it. There's no debate to be had. We're not hungry and thinking. He is the Savior. And how do we know? Because faith is implanted and the Spirit of God enables us to see it and know it. Faith is an evidence. When faith enters in, we're convinced that Jesus is the Son of God and he has been raised from the dead. Jehovah's Witness doesn't believe that. There's no JW who can say that. It's not what they teach. But it's true. Can you confess that Jesus is yours tonight? Are you able to say to anyone, Jesus Christ has saved me? You creature in Christ Jesus. Now, if tonight you're still troubled, and you're still restless, and you're still not resting, because you know that's not you, what do you do? Very easy. Matthew 11, verse 28. Come, Jesus. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you. He gives rest to those who are burdened by your sin. If you're laboring tonight, you feel the weight of your sin. You know it's still in your shoulders. It's not been confessed. The Lord hasn't forgiven you. You haven't been to the cross. You've heard it, but you haven't experienced it. And the weight's still there. Come to Calvary. Jesus Christ opens the door as wide as possible. Come on to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Will you give me the privilege for 1 minute of showing you the rest, what it looks like that he'll bring you to? Would you go to the book of Revelation with me, please? And we're at the close of the Bible. The Bible's finishing up. And you know what Revelation's about, don't you? You do, because chapter 1, the verse 1, makes it very clear. It's not about nonsense. Revelation 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. It's about Jesus Christ. And if you don't read this book looking to find Jesus Christ, you will misunderstand it. And you can make up many, many crazy stories from this book. But it's all about revealing revelation, revealing Jesus Christ. And the opening verses, they're all about Jesus Christ. That's what John's talking about. The Word of God, verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. And then John has this vision of seeing the Lord in his glory. Verse 13 there, about Christ in the midst of the candlesticks. And how he describes him with his hair as white as wool and eyes of flame and so on and so forth. And in his hands, he's holding the churches. And you can see that in verses 19 there. He's literally holding the candlesticks. That's the lights wherewith he lights the world. And then chapter 2 and 3 and 4, he talks about those churches. Sardis and Pergamos, Smyrna, and so on. He talks about the church now. And remember, this is not different epochs of time. This is the Lord describing what the last days will be like. He's governing all. And then you leave chapter 3 and we go to heaven and we see in chapter 4, I looked and behold, the door was opened and he heard a voice and it was the Lord speaking to him. Christ was speaking to him and he's on the throne. In verse 3, you have the throne there and the rainbow of jasper round about it and all these stones and the beauty and the splendor and all those worshipping him. The angels, verse 6. All those angels that were there and the cherubim and they're praising, thou art worthy, O Lord, verse 11, to receive glory and honor and power. It's so much activity in heaven, so much to see. And then verse 5, we go to the one, the Lamb, who opens the book because on the throne is Jesus Christ. And he opens the book and what is the book? It is the time, it is history, it's all the things that God would have to happen and it's given into the hands of this man, Jesus Christ, and he carries them out on earth. And that's what the rest of the book is about then. Jesus opening the book and he begins to carry them out and he sends his angels to do their work. These horses and so on. It's Christ fulfilling his will and his purpose and bringing creation to an end. And then come right to chapter 20. All right. The end of chapter 20. The judgment day. The judgment day. Verse 11. And I saw a great white throne. That's the judgment throne. Verse 12. And I saw the dead and small. They all stood before him. And the books were opened. We read that verse this morning. Well, I quoted that verse to you this morning. The books, the word of God, were opened. And another book was opened, which is the Lamb, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things that were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead. That's the resurrection.
And death and hell were delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. Those who are in the graves and those who are in hell were cast in this deeper experience of the lake of fire, as it's described, forevermore. They're cast in there with no way out. Verse 15, and whosoever was not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, look at verse 21. Blessed. I'm glad of that for my breath. Chapter 21. All changes. And then John saw a new heaven, a new earth. Everything else had passed away. In verse 2, this holy city, this new Jerusalem, came down from heaven. And in this place, verse 4, all tears are wiped away. No more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, verse 4 said. In verse 5, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. There's a man on the throne. He's making everything new and good. And you come on down with me here to verse 9. It talks about a wedding. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride's, the Lamb's wife. That's us, whom he saved, whom he died for, whom he's washed, and he brings us into the wedding feast. And we enter into the full experience of our wedded relationship with Christ, with no sin, no sorrow, where he loves us and we love him. And then verse 12, it begins to describe the great city, the gates. The gates that are there, the 12 angels, and all the rest of it around them. And verse 15, the measurements of this great place. It's immeasurable is the idea here. Verse 14, the walls thereof. Verse 18, the building of the walls. Verse 19, the foundations of the walls. Verse 21, here's the pearly gates in verse 21. And on it goes. Look at verse 22. There's no temple. There's no church. We don't have to go to church because we're with Christ. He's there. And then verse 22, and he showed me a pure river of water, of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne. And in the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, there was a tree of life. That tree of life is Jesus Christ again. He's the life giver. From him, we're always drawing the fruit of life. We're drawing life from him. Verse 5, there's no night there of chapter 22. There's no night there, verse 22, verse 5. Verse 6, and he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. It's going to happen. There's a rest. There's a heaven. A hope. Verse 7, behold, I come quickly. John, this is not long. This new Jerusalem, this judgment day, this heaven, it's coming soon. It's coming very, very soon. You must be part of it. Would you go with me to verse 15? Who is without the city? Look at verse 15. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers, murderers and idolaters, and whoever loveth and maketh a lie, those who are sinners are outside. Verse 16. I, Jesus, I've sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. He's testifying the truth. I am the root and the offspring of David. He's the Savior. Verse 17, and the Spirit of God and the bride, that's the church. The Spirit and the bride together, we say, come. We're going into the world and we're telling the people, come. Come into the rest. Come into the rest. Don't go to hell. Don't go to eternal torments. Don't be lost forevermore. But come in to the rest that Jesus Christ offers. Right. We close. Hebrews 4:1. There is a promise of a rest. God has promised to bring those who persevere, those who repent, those who are his, and they're washed again, the blood of the Lamb, and saved. And the Lord promises to bring them in. Don't fall short of that promise. Don't fall short of that promise tonight. Because if you do, hell is the alternative. Would you make sure that you're entering into this rest, and by faith, you rest
Please take your